Vow number three.
This vow reads as follows. Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and conform your life to His teaching and example? Now, without not wanting to diminish the other vows that you will be taking as part of your vows of membership, I suspect that when it comes time for the interview, this is the vow that will take up the bulk of the time as you meet with the elders. What they're going to want to know is, do you believe in Jesus? Simple as that. Here's why that's the most important question that you will receive from the Presbyterians. Because the Presbyterians argue that the gates to membership in the church are as wide as the kingdom of God. The gates to membership in the church are as wide as the kingdom of God. So if you can say Jesus is Lord and you trust Him for your salvation, you're a member of the Presbyterian Church. They want to know, do you believe in Jesus? Then they argue the gates to being an officer in the church are as narrow as the confessions. See, the difference is they're saying, look, we can allow Christians to be Christians and debate about a range of things within reason, as long as they are willing to submit at the end of the day to the teaching of the elders. However, if you're going to serve the church as a pastor, as an elder, or as a deacon or deaconess, then you're going to have to be able to uphold the confessions. So what you have to do is then, if you're going to go through this exam, you have to be prepared for this question, this vow. Do you repent of your sin? Do you confess your guilt and that you're a sinner against God? Do you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then do you promise to live unto His glory? So that means sin, salvation, and service are the keys. Let's work with that. That's a brief outline for vow number three, sin, salvation, and service. We start thinking about sin, we need a definition. And one of the better definitions you find of sin, or shorter definitions, is found in the Shorter Catechism, question 14. What is sin? Answer: sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is two parts. It is privation and it is violation. Privation and violation. Privation, that's the want part. Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto. And privation is a Latin term that just means to deprive or to come short of or to lack. And so what the point here is that sin is not just that you haven't done all, that you violated the law positively somehow, but it's more this. It's you failed to do all that the law upheld. Whereas on the other side, violation of the law is to take a known commandment of God and to break it. Like the classic example is Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, don't you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And since the entire moral law was suspended in summary form upon this particular summary of God's law, don't eat. If they had obeyed that test, that was the equivalent to obeying the whole law, because everything hung on it in a sense. So to violate that is to break it. On the other hand, to come up short in your life from doing all that God commands is just as much sin as breaking the law, though. That's how you figure out your sins. I want us to think about this morning, this other side here, just so we get it, to evaluate ourselves in view once again of, let's say, the first commandment as it's expounded. We already looked at it a little bit, but question 105 says, sins forbidden, the first commandment, are atheism and not denying or not having God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God, our God, the omission or neglect of everything due to Him, required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness and hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting out of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part. vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, insensibleness, under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, trusting lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, deadness in things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts upon us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, deliverance, or any other creature. That's commandment number one. Yeah, they do. They knew how to be the accusative case, didn't they? You know, this is what they're saying. It's the first commandment is about, and it's all of its the implications. To not do those things is a privation. It's a lack, and that's sin. So that helps us understand what sin is. And in order for us to really understand the whole equation, we have to go back to original sin. What is original sin? Well, original sin is the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, where they were seduced by subtlety and temptation of Satan. They sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. The original sin is the one sin of Adam and Eve in the garden when they did what God said not to do. That one sin is what makes us all sinners. That one sin is what makes us all sinners. That's why we need salvation to begin with, right there, because of that one sin is passed on to all men. Westminster Confession says, chapter 6, paragraph 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Two ways original sin gets to you: imputation and natural generation. Look with me at Romans 5. This is where we see the sin imputed. The sin imputed. This one sin is enough to bring every person who is ever born into this world into condemnation. Right here. This one sin of Adam and Eve imputed. It goes to every single person. We know that it goes to every single person because of verse 12, for instance, where it says, as through one man sin entered into the world. So there's your Adam and Eve picture. The one man is Adam, sin entered, and death through sin. So death spread to all because all sinned. Comprehensive and categorical, all sinned in this one sin. Now, look at verse 15 and following, where Paul picks up the thread of the one sin again. He says, the free gift is not like the transgression. What sin in all of history in the Bible is so notorious and so public and so obvious that you can just call it the transgression? Well, there's no other sin except the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so it says, if by the transgression of the one, that's obviously Adam, the many died, that's all of us. So there's your sin. Now, verse 16, again, it talks about the judgment that arose from the one transgression. Not all of Adam's transgressions, but one. Then you come to verse 17. It says, if by the transgression of the one, pairs again, the one sin of the one man Adam, who represented us, not all of his sins, and not the sins of many different people, the one sin of the one man. And then verse 18. This, all that is in view when you come to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. There you have it. Through this one transgression of the one man, all are under condemnation. Now, how could all be under condemnation unless that one sin was given to every single man? Same thing in verse 19. As through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So what you're dealing with here is imputation. Imputation of the one sin to all of humanity. Now, if you want to see the other part of this passing on of sin, it's by imputation. We could say it's by impartation. You have Psalm 51:1. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I've shared this with you before. It's called A, what's more, B, parallelism. A, I was brought forth in sin. What's more B? See, the surface level is I was brought forth in sin. So you could say from the very moment that he cried out loud, took his first breath, he was a sinner. But he says something more. He says, what's more B? In sin, my mother conceived me. So now it takes it right back to the moment of conception. And what we shouldn't do is misunderstand this as if there's some shady business going on when his mother conceived him, as if the external circumstances involve some sort of sin. No, what he's saying is from the moment of conception, I was in sin. So this is your impartation. And this is you being born with original sin, its corruption, and its consequence, death. Now, we're in a good position to understand why this is all so important because of our series here in Ephesians, particularly verse 1, dead in sin. But if we were to drop down just to the end of that passage, I said we're going to save it for next week. And I don't intend to expound upon it right now, just to point it out to you that Paul is working with the same category when he says that we were by nature children of wrath. By nature refers to what I am inherently, born from my parents. I'm a child of wrath or under wrath. If you want any one passage to go to show the totality of total depravity, you have to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Because here, the Apostle Paul does a good job of carpet bombing the universe, saying we're all under sin. That's how he begins verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jews and Greeks represent the whole mass of humanity, so Paul is speaking categorically and universally here about mankind. All are under sin. And then he goes large. We have a universal declaration of the spiritual deficiency of all men when he says there's no one righteous, not one. And then verse 11, we see that sin affects the mind. There is none who understands. The Greek is tsunami. It is the ability to comprehend or perceive or think. So the understanding is touched by sin. The will is in bondage to sin. Verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. Verse 12, we're all worthless. That's what Paul said. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That word useless in the Greek there means useless. It's not the old doggone it people like me because I'm a good person. It's useless. Paul says everyone is useless. Sin makes us so. There's not good, not one. The throat or the mechanism of vocalization is touched by sin. It says their throat is an open grave. Then he gets to the tongue. And instead of the tongue being used for positive purposes to build up, he said that there's the poison of snakes is under their lips. We use our tongues for deceiving, Paul says. Verse 14, he says, the mouth has become dangerous because of sin. He says the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And by the way, the word cursing there is aros, and it doesn't mean to use foul or off-color language. That's not what cursing means. What it means is to pray a curse onto someone. So it's using the mouth to pray a curse for evil purposes on somebody. And then bitterness, it says their mouth is full of bitterness, and bitterness is the kind of speech that tears apart community, sets people at odds with one another. So the mouth here is pretty affected by sin. The throat is affected by sin. The mind is affected by sin. The will is affected by sin. And now verse 15, he says the feet are affected by sin. Sin touches the feet. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. In verse 16, sin leads to brokenness and misery instead of blessing. It says destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction, brokenness, shatteredness. And misery is just to be wretched. And then sin destroys all relationships. It says the path of peace they haven't known. And peace is what holds people together in mutual compacts and relationships. So if you look at this passage, sin is total. Total in depravity. That's what we mean. This is other part of total depravity is that it's total in its scope. It affects every person in every part of their being. And then sin brings guilt. Look at verse 19. looked at this verse a lot of times. It could never hurt us to go back to it and to see what it says, though. Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable. It is a technical legal term, which means that you have lost all ability to disprove the charges. It's the picture of a court of law. It's you being a defendant. It's, on the other hand, a prosecutor who is presenting the evidence and has prosecuted the case in such a way that the judge says it's impossible for you to disprove your guilt. So what the law does is it does a law working on us and exposes us guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. So we are accountable, and the other dimension to accountable is that the person who has been sinned against or offended, they get to satisfy their wrath. So that's where we are. That's the guilt of sin. All of this bad stuff Paul says about us, he says, well, the fact is that you now are subject to God satisfying his wrath against you for your sins. The other thing about sin is it makes us helpless. Sin makes us helpless. One passage we can turn to if we're still in Romans, it's clear enough. We already talked about deadness and sin, and we said dead means unable to respond positively to God. That's dead. But Romans 8 does a great job of nailing down the case for total inability. Verse 6, Romans 8, 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. Why is that the case? Why is the mind set on the flesh death? Well, because, Paul says in verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. We're not to inability yet, but do you do things that are good for people you are hostile towards? No. But look at the rest of the verse. It does not subject itself to the law of God. So, Here's part one of the death cycle of sin. The person who is living according to the impulses of the flesh refuses to subject themselves to the law of God. They know what the law of God says. They're just not going to do it. They know what the law says. They're just not going to do it. They don't want to. But it's worse. Look at the rest of verse 7. It is not able. Not able. There's your total inability of sin. The person who is in the flesh, who is connected to nothing but Adam, is not able to do what God commands. Look at verse 8. Those in the flesh cannot please God. There is your total inability. So much for free will. Unable. So we have the problem of sin. Now, all of that is in the picture when you get to vow 3. Because when it asks you if you repent of your sin and confess your sin and all this stuff, it is assuming a sovereign operation of God. But one who is able to make a credible profession of faith is able to say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. It is impossible to make a credible profession of faith without saying, I'm a sinner. And not only that I'm a sinner, but I deserve the wrath and judgment of God. A person who cannot say that about their self, about themselves and their sin is not ready to make a public profession of faith. You have to say, I am a sinner, sold under sin, in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin, deserving sin's condemnation. If you can't say that, the law has not done its work on you. You are still in your blindness. So, to make a credible profession, you must be able to say, I'm a sinner. My sins deserve death. My sins deserve God's punishment. That brings us to gospel. This is where we always want to be in the gospel, because the law, well, it kills. It shows sin, it kills. It shows us. It pins us down. It makes us squirm because we know it's true. Who would want to say they're not a sinner? I don't know who would want to say that. I can't even fathom that. It just makes no sense to me. But it's more than just agreeing now. Credible profession is more than just agreeing I'm a sinner. Now it's to say I profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I know this is all very elementary and basic to you all. If I gave you an exam on this stuff, I'm quite sure that everybody would pass it with flying colors. They know it backwards and forward. I realize that this is very basic and elementary to you all. But what I have to do is just say it to you all. I have to repeat it because you have to give a profession. And I want you to know how to articulate your profession of faith. Okay, so I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And now I profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I want you to drop down in chapter 2 to verse 36 where it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now look at the end. "This Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's back to preaching the law. He preached the law in verse 22 and 23. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross." Preaching the law there. You broke the law. Now look at verse 36 at the end. "This Jesus whom you crucified." Okay, we're dealing with sin here. And Jesus, or rather Peter, proclaims a way out of sin. And the way out of sin is this Jesus, this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. Here's what's important, is that Peter is affirming two aspects of Christ's saving character. First of all, he is Christ, that he is the anointed one, which means he is the priest. He is the one who lays down his life for our sins. He is the one who experienced the outpouring of divine wrath. He was the one who, Paul said, or Peter says, "You nailed him to the cross with wicked hands. You crucified him." There's your sacrifice, you see. The first part of confessing Jesus unto salvation is saying he's a savior of sins. He died on the cross. But it's not enough yet, because you have to profess him as Lord. Notice what he says. He's made him both Lord and Christ, and we studied this recently on account of his resurrection, or account of his redemptive work. He has this mediatorial kingship where he rules over all. Now that is rooted in his divine nature as the Son of God, but it's his rule as the God-man, and he is owed full conscious submission. Full conscious submission. He's been made both Lord and Christ. Now, it used to be that, you know this, that in the old days, some of the fundamentalists would preach that you could make Jesus your Savior and get fire insurance for now, and later on, if you'd like, you could come under his lordship. That's the better spiritual life, of course, for everybody, and the fundamentalists were clear that they thought everybody should want that. But it's just fine, though, if you take something less and just get him as your fire insurance. Your ticket out of hell for now, and later you can let him be Lord. But a proper profession of faith is to say, "I trust him for my salvation, and I submit to him as king." You haven't come to faith in Christ until you've understood he is Lord and Christ. Yes, he fully saves, but I cannot separate Christ and his offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. I can't separate that. When I come to him for salvation, I'm looking for his blood to cover over my sins. I'm trusting in his righteousness. But the evidence that I am trusting in him and his righteousness is that I'm submitting to him as Lord. The proof of this is verse 37. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter, 'What shall we do?'" What shall we do? They understood that there was a God to whom they were accountable. They understood that they were sinners. They understand they needed something to do. They needed to take care of that sin. And they also understood that they needed to come under the authority. But notice here, the evidence is in their response. They were pierced to the heart. This is what should happen when people hear the word of God savingly. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's heart savingly. They're pierced. The word here in the original has the sense of taking a big long sword and just stabbing it right into the depths of the heart. They were pierced all the way through. They were stabbed in the depths of their heart. And of course, that cutting, that piercing, that sharpness of the sword of the law exposed their sin, their self-righteousness, their hardness, their stubbornness, their rebellion, and their judgment worthiness. Now they have to seek a redeemer. And Peter says, verse 38, repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the person who has understood their sin is pierced, and they repent. They repent, that means they turn away from their sins. It's a sense of a U-turn. You're going down the street this way, and you flip a U and you start going this way. You break away from the old past, the old habits, the old way of life, and you turn it around, you're going away from your sin. This is what Peter has in view here. And he says, this is what you need to do. Now, it's good that you're convicted of sin, but repent. Turn away from your sin. Confess it. Turn away from it. And then seek a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, something I need to comment on here. Is Peter trying to say that the moment you're baptized, you're forgiven of your sins? No, that would be baptismal regeneration and sanctification. But that's not what he's saying. Receive baptism as the sign and seal that points to this forgiveness of sins. The sign and the thing signified are made inseparable here by the language. But we run to Christ for forgiveness. That's what he's saying. You run to Christ for forgiveness. You run to Christ for the washing of sin. You run to Christ for righteousness. But the person who's done that submits to Christ as Lord by receiving baptism. You know, a person who believes in Jesus should be baptized. A person who believes in Jesus must be baptized. I'm not saying that God can't save a person who doesn't receive baptism. Obviously, the thief on the cross didn't receive baptism, but, you know, Christ commanded it. And we're to submit to his lordship and to acknowledge that his claim is on us. And we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we don't seek, we seek Christ and his righteousness and the washing and his sins. So we have the credible profession involves being pierced, confessing, repenting, and turning to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that brings us now to the third part. We had sin. We had salvation, and now we have sanctification. Sanctification, or service. Vow 3 says, do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin? Do you promise to endeavor to forsake all sin? And then it goes on to say, if I can dig back into my notes here at the very beginning, it also says, and conform your life to his teaching and example. So there's your calling. Forsake your sin, and endeavor to forsake your sin and conform yourself to Christ. So, listen to the larger catechism, question 78. It speaks about the imperfection of our sanctification. Why aren't believers better than they should be? Well, the imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations, fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. So there you have it. We have imperfection in our sanctification. Every person sitting here and standing here has an imperfection in their sanctification. So what do you do about that? Well, you're vowing to forsake your sin to conform to the example of Jesus Christ. But step one is to admit the fact. Step one is to admit the fact. 1 John chapter 1 happens to be very helpful in this connection because John is dealing with people who are denying that sin actually occurs in the body. It's no big deal. And so what he says to them, first of all, he says, if we say, verse 8 of chapter 1, we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, you could apply that to anybody, legalists, hypocrites, self-righteous Pharisees. Anybody who thinks they have no sin in their life as a believer is deceiving themselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So step one in working on the imperfection of our sanctification is to confess, to admit our sin. That's why John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that word confession there is in the present tense. It means you're perpetually doing this. A believer is perpetually confessing sins. Now just track with John and over to chapter 2 where it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. So there you have it. This is what you do. You confess the sin. You run to Christ as the propitiation. You run to Christ as the propitiation. The second part of it, after you confess, is to forsake. It's to forsake. The Shorter Catechism question number 33 says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin. Die unto sin. Ephesians 4:22 is a great passage here. We'll look at two different passages, but Ephesians 4:22 gives you the die part, the put off sins part. Ephesians 4:22, where it says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. It should be old man, the old sinful man and its corrupted nature. You put it off. Another passage which gets at the same side of things, but a little bit more vividly and dramatically, is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where the apostle says, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. The only problem with that translation is it's incorrect. It does not say consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It says kill them. It says kill them. It's a bloody, gruesome word. Kill your sins. Slaughter your sins. Destroy your sins. So that's the first part of this this sanctified life. After the confession, you destroy sin, you put away sin. The other part is to pursue righteousness. And you're in good shape to see that here in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, where it says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and peace. And it goes on from there. But there's your positive side. Remember, the sanctification has the dying to sin and the living to righteousness. And here what Paul says is that you take the old sin out, you kill it, and you put right in its place what God commands. And there's a lot of stuff here. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So this is the sanctified life. The sanctified life is I'm confessing my sins, I'm killing my sins, and I'm replacing my sins with the righteousness God prescribes. Now, how do I do this? Grace. Gospel. We don't pursue sanctification apart from grace. Remember, the Catechism itself says sanctification is an act of God's free grace. Notice here, even in the calling to the positive side of sanctification in verse 12 of Colossians 3, where he says, put on. Notice how he addresses them. Those who have been chosen, holy, beloved. See, gospel is the foundation. So I'm running to the cross, I'm getting my forgiveness, and I'm building up my strength there. And then I'm going out to kill my sins and to put on the righteousness prescribed. That's what we do. Armed with gospel grace, we fight our sin and put in the right place of it, righteousness. Well, there's sin salvation service. That's vow number 3. And that's what we need to be prepared to say. When we're asked this vow, this is what we mean.